Here we are on August the 1st. If you want the handouts that I'm going to hand out, which are carefully crafted, excellent works of art, you can contact the church office and Donna will send them to you as an attachment to an email. End of commercial. Well, good evening, and appreciate you being out. Good to have folks here. We've got several new faces with us. Amber, right? Yeah. Amber is here from Vanderbilt, from Nashville, and has taken a new job in the city. We're glad that Amber's been worshiping with us. It's good to see Anita with us tonight. Yeah, welcome. Glad to have Doris with us, who stops in from time to time. World traveler that she is. I'll talk about what we'll do tonight in just a moment. Before I do that, though, I've been asked to put in a plug for what will happen here next week for 4 weeks. Although I'll be here the 12th, I will not be here next Wednesday night. A dean wants to see me in Abilene, Texas. I thought I'd show up. So I've got to make a trip out there and then I'll be back. It's kind of crazy right now. So beginning next week, Pat Graham will be teaching a 4-week special series entitled, How's That Bible Working for You? And of course, Pat always has good titles for his classes. The history of the Bible, how do we get this thing? And a little bit about how it came to be and about different translations and of the Bible and the history of the English Bible, those sorts of things. And I'm sure Pat will have, it'll be very informative and interesting and fun, and I'm sure he'll entertain your questions and all that good stuff. So I encourage you to consider that next week, and there'll be material posted about that and the email that'll go out tomorrow, I'm sure, and then the link this Sunday. So post or mention that. Is there anything else that needs to be mentioned tonight before I kind of jump in? I've only got about a semester's worth of material to cover in 47 minutes.
I just remind everybody that next Sunday night we're having a birthday cookout.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
And so if you could come and join us at the side dish.
That starts at 6, and we'll just meet in the fellowship hall and burgers and side dishes. And
I think they said something about down in the room.
Just follow the smoke.
Yeah.
There you go. Follow the smoke. Look for the location in the link Sunday. Good. Well, I wanted to do something that I thought might be of help as I leave. And maybe leaving is the thing I could do to help. I beat you to it, Betty. So I'm leaving but, in light of that. The thing that occurred to me was that might be of interest in light of the fact that we just finished Vacation Bible School and we had shopkeepers and we had all kinds of stuff going on with the 19th century talking about our heritage, would be for me to do some sort of quick review of that material and to point out or to reflect on a little bit some of the DNA of our heritage that is important to who we are and our identity. Particularly in light of the fact that over the next months, as Northlake goes through a process of asking where are we headed and who are we and what's important to us, what would be a new preacher, what would a new preacher look like for us, what are we looking for in ministry, that there is going to be some conversation about things that some of this DNA needs to be, you need to be aware of. You need to have some sense of identity with that. Sometimes, even if it's stuff that you don't like, sometimes it's helpful just to name the things that make up who we are, both good, bad, and different. I don't particularly like the fact that I've got a weak rotator cuff in my shoulder, which I think is partly hereditary. My father did before me. And so I had to quit playing baseball when I was 14. That's just kind of, I have to live with that. That's not much of a sacrifice. I played basketball instead. But nonetheless, we all, our religious heritage, our faith heritage, has certain things that we like about it, perhaps some things that we're maybe less fond of. But that's just who we are. And knowing that and being able to identify that and work with it is important. So having said that, I actually kind of like our heritage. I like it a lot. And I hope that comes through with what we have to say tonight. So how do you do this in 40 to 51 minutes? I don't really know. I think what I'm going to do is try to just set a little bit of a stage for what gave rise to what we call the Stone Campbell movement or the Restoration movement by looking at a couple of figures. And then I want to kind of fast forward to kind of reflect on what we have inherited from that tradition tonight. And I've got a couple of handouts for us to utilize to help us with that. So let me send around one of those now. Jason, would you help me with that, please? And Bob's got some there. We've got a few more here if we need them. That's probably going to be enough. There are two figures that are two family figures that are important to know about, and one is a fellow by the name of Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander. The Campbells were Presbyterians, Scotch-Irish, moved here. Campbell came in 1807 to America, and his son came in 1809. The other figure we need to know about is a guy by the name of Barton W. Stone, who was born here in Tobacco County, Maryland. I forgot to go look that up. I believe in about 1772. These people are roughly they're contemporary to each other. Now, if we were doing a real study of this, we'd go back 150 years prior to this or more and talk about who they were influenced by, but we're doing the condensed version tonight. And you hear Stone Campbell, you hear that kind of language, these are the cats that we're talking about. Thomas Campbell, I'll talk particularly about him, moved to America for his health, actually. Of course, it's hard to think about leaving a somewhat civilized world of Britain to move to the western Pennsylvania, which was a wilderness, but nonetheless, that's what he does. He's a Presbyterian. He gets licensed to preach, and he moves to western Pennsylvania near a little village called Pittsburgh. It was a village then. There he begins preaching. Now, Thomas, for a number of reasons that we can't fully get into tonight, finds himself here in this frontier area, and when Sunday comes, he sets up a communion table under a tree and gets his Bible out, and he holds a service for whoever comes. It doesn't matter if you're a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Baptist or a whatever, you're welcome. And he preaches, there's worship, they serve communion, all sounds good, but word gets back to Philadelphia where the synod's at that we've got this anti-burger, New Light Presbyterian out here having communion services with people who are not of our particular ilk, and there's a price to be paid. He gets hauled back into to Philadelphia and has to stand trial for this. He's being quite heretical. Well, this just doesn't sit well with Thomas out here on the frontier. It just seems like, why should we... Do you have to be just like me to worship together? And that kind of question spawns a little group called the Washington Christian Association. It's just a group of farmers and businessmen, people living around Pittsburgh, who get together and talk about faith. Kind of like a small group, I guess we might call it today. And they're made up of different groups, and they decide, like they did, they always did this. Today, when we get a group together, what do? We start a blog, right? Jim starts a class. The first thing Jim does is start a blog. Everybody's got to join on the blog, right? Well, they didn't do that back then. They didn't use blogs for some reason. I'm not sure why. What they did, though, was to sit down and write a 50-page essay on why they were going to do this. Very verbose. Very articulate, and Thomas Campbell was both of those things. He wrote a little thing called the Declaration and Address. And he gave, it was a defense of this idea of practicing simple, what he would call simple evangelical Christianity. And in it, there were a number of propositions that kind of outlined the convictions of this little small group, probably 30 people, that met in a farmhouse in western Pennsylvania. Well, this little document comes to be actually kind of the foundation stone for what we know as the Restoration Movement. At this point, it's just a document that 30 people kind of said, yeah, that's kind of how we feel about this. And these propositions, which you have a restatement of in your lap, were the things that kind of got some things kicked off and running. And I wanted to point out a few of these this evening. Not much time will take here, but now what you have, of course, if you want to read the real stuff, you can probably find it. The website's down right now, but I think it'll be back up this fall. There's a fellow by the name of Hans Rollmann, who is a Stone Campbell scholar. He's one of us, who's at some Canadian university. But if you'll Google his name and Restoration Movement, you'll find his website. And it's down right now. It's on a university website, and I think they must be doing some sort of maintenance this summer. Hans, H-A-N-S, Rollmann, R-O-L-L-M-A-N-N. Rollmann. He's a big, burly guy, has a beard about down to here. He looks like these 18th century characters. And he's got everything that's been printed is there. When the website's up, you can find anything you want to know. Pictures of these guys and these people and just all kinds of documents. But what you have in front of you is a restatement of propositions that Doug Foster, who will be one of my colleagues at ACU, published a few years ago, I think in 2008. He kind of restated them in current English, shorter sentences, easy for us blogging types to handle. And so I wanted to just point out some of the things he's saying here. He says, proposition number one, that Christ established just one church. It's made up of everyone who has faith in Christ and is trying to follow him in the way God's Spirit, in the ways God's Spirit in Scripture has told us, and who others can see are being transformed into his likeness by the way they act. That's what makes for a Christian. So it doesn't sound all that radical, maybe, or maybe it does. What he's basically saying is that all of these denominations are really just reflections of the fact that there really is just one church. And the one church, God's people, are made up of simply people who believe in Jesus Christ, who place their faith in him, and are living as obediently as they can to what they understand. And that is actually a remarkable statement that's made. Now, if I had a long time, I'd kind of let you tease this out. What I want to make very clear is that when we say, for example, we are the Church of Christ today, we typically are referring to a group of particular churches and that have some connection to each other. That's not what Thomas is talking about. He's talking deeply and profoundly, theologically, that it doesn't matter what's on the door of a building. What really exists in actuality is one church, one called out people of God. Okay, and it's on that conviction that we'll see later that they begin to disband with titles and names, Presbyterian, Baptist. Let's let that stuff go, and let's simply see what it means to practice simple Christianity. At proposition number two points out that, well, yes, we've got to have congregations in specific places. We can't all meet in Jerusalem every Sunday. No, it's just a little too far to commute. So on and so forth here. Preposition number five points out that we're not always going to see things in the same way. That's okay. Because preposition number six, God gave us heads to think. We got brains. Let's use them. And so on and so forth. again, it's not all that radical, and yet in an environment where there were many, many different denominations, and in this particular context on the frontier where everything was new. The house you lived in was new because there was no houses in the neighborhood before you got there. The ground, the field is new because it was a forest the year before. You had to pull the stumps out. It's all new. Everything is new. Your neighbors are new because they moved in here from the East Coast or from Ireland, you know. Everything is new. And so the idea of beginning all over again in this new country, this fresh newness, was this idea that maybe we could rethink and re-envision what it means to be Christian in this new land. Now, they weren't the first persons to do this. If I'm not careful, I'll get on a rant. The Puritans did the same thing 100 years earlier up in the New England states, right? They came over here and said, well, we're going to start the new Israel right here. And, you know, there's some successes, there's some failures there, ups and downs. But now as we move into what we call the interior of America, the Middle West, the Western Reserve, Ohio, Western Pennsylvania, Northern Kentucky, on into Indiana, and then it spread southward toward Tennessee, Alabama, et cetera, et cetera. This movement was a part of this sense of newness that was a sweeping across the middle of the country. The other figure, so Thomas launches this. His son Alexander comes in 1809 to the country. These are the dates when they show up here. He comes to the country. Thomas and Alexander meet on the road between Philadelphia and Pittsburgh. And Thomas had heard that his family was making their way here. Alexander, the son's 19, 20 years of age. The oldest of the kids and mama are coming after being apart for 2 years. They meet in a roadhouse there. And that night, Thomas says, hey, you need to read this. Because you may not want to call me your daddy anymore because I'm kind of stepping away from Presbyterianism. I'm not sure where I'm headed, but it's going to be different. Well, what the dad didn't know was that Alexander had spent a year in school in Scotland, and he'd kind of stepped away from Presbyterianism as well. I can't tell that story tonight. But so there's a rather stunning experience that occurs between these two when they realize that both are kind of on a similar journey. The son, Alexander, had been connected to some people called the Haldanes while he was in Scotland going to school, and that had shaped, these were persons who were calling for restoration and newness in churches in Scotland. So the declaration and address becomes kind of the key for this whole thing and starts fomenting with these two, this father and son, and a small group of people in western Pennsylvania, and what comes to be parts of West Virginia. Meanwhile, down in Kentucky, Barton Stone is a Presbyterian pastor, and in 1804, he and some others put together kind of a summer revival meeting near a place called Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And after 5 days and several thousands, tens of thousands of people show up, it's just a massive thing. The governor shows up. It's kind of like a carnival, you know. Sellers come to sell food and wares, and there's preaching, you know, people preaching at the same time, four or five different places. Some accounts talk about a little moonshine over on the, you know, it's a wild and crazy social gathering of all the folk across the county, you know, all the country. But in this time, there is this massive revival of people coming to faith that impresses Stone. And Stone and his co-planners, the committee that put this event together, find themselves stepping away from their Presbyterianism, or not stepping away from Presbyterianism, but stepping away from some elements of that, and they write something called the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery, where they say that we really just need to let go of a lot of these these structures that have been developed over time and simply try to find a way to practice simple Christianity. Stone and Campbell don't know each other. But in these two different places, movement is taking place where persons are simply asking the question, what does it mean to simply be Christian? If I could just put it in a most simple sort of way. It's not until we actually get to the 1830s that both Stone in Kentucky and the Campbells in Virginia and in western Pennsylvania and Ohio actually kind of meet. And in 1832, there is a big meeting that takes place. You know, in the late 1820s, Campbell's points of view are now becoming widely disseminated through, he publishes a journal that has wide, a magazine journal that gets wide attention. It's called the Christian Baptist. At this point, he's hanging out with Baptists because they share some similar ideas about baptism, though Campbell has some distinctive ideas that finally cause some separation there. And the Walter Scott figure that showed up and preached a few weeks ago was kind of a Campbellite. He was espousing all of that. Well, word kind of drifts southward, and the Stone people who were influenced by Stone and the people who've been influenced by Campbell, they finally get together in December of 1831 on New Year's Eve, and the meeting goes right on into January 1st of New Year's Day, 1832. That's why I'm always able to remember that. And at that meeting, the Campbell people and the Stone people said, you know, we really are saying the same kinds of things. We need to band together. And so they appoint a Stone representative and a Campbell representative to travel around to all their churches over a period of a couple of years and talk about this kind of coming together, this unity movement of these churches that have been influenced by these two spheres of influence. And I'll talk a little more about how treacherous really that kind of comes to be a little later on. This movement then grows and flourishes through the 1830s, 40s, 50s, struggles as we move into 1861, which what takes place in 1861? Okay. Or the Northern Aggression. I have to say that because I remember my first week here. I said something about the Civil War, and somebody sitting in that seat right over there said, it's not the Civil War, it's the Northern Aggression. So now that I've cleared that up, that brought a lot of, it divided all kinds of groups. It divided the Baptists, it divided the Presbyterians, almost every major religious group in America today. You got Southern. The reason they're Southern Baptists is because the Northern Baptists and the Southern Baptists came apart during this time. And the same thing could be said for the Presbyterians and so many others. Well, some in the Stone Campbell movement said they never did split, but we sort of did. it's just that we didn't have a lot of organizational structures to mark that. This movement that started out being known as Christians or disciples of Christ, continued to kind of fracture with the aftermath of the Civil War, where we saw greater and greater economic disparity between the South and the North, and just a different cultural milieu. And so Churches of Christ tended to kind of sink into the South, the disciples more in the North. And then as we get into the 20th century, more divisions occurred that created among the Christian churches what we know today as the Disciples of Christ and Christian churches / Churches of Christ and Churches of Christ. That's really confusing, isn't it? Let me see if I can. So what we have today in a broad stroke out of this here are three broad strands. I started to say divisions. I refuse to. I really don't want to call it that. Strands. So we have what are known as disciples of Christ, And then we have what are called Christian churches. And this really is more like this. Yeah, but the Christian churches also use the term churches of Christ. How many of you have ever been on vacation who come from the a cappella tradition and stopped in to go to church in the north someplace and it said Church of Christ? You walked in and there was a piano in the room. And you go, it says Church of Christ, but it ain't Church of Christ I know because there's a piano up here. Yeah, Lois, a few of you have. Well, again, and then churches of Christ. And so this, so today we see this kind of strand, but even within these mainstreams, as I hope to point out tonight, more particularly with Churches of Christ, there are many different manifestations of that, all trying to live out in some way or another some part of the DNA of the origins of all of this. And perhaps the best way to do that, to get at some of that, is to pass out another handout here. Bob, if you would, please, and Jason, I'll call on you there to help me out. This document is an attempt to identify some of that DNA, if I can use that language. And what has happened is, in essence, is that there are different parts of those fundamental elements that were a part of the 1830s and 40s that get interpreted and reflected on in different sorts of ways. And, sometimes we put the emphasis on a different syllable and it starts sounding a little different, even though it's the same stuff. So I'm going to talk about the centrality of Scripture. We need more? You got plenty? Over that way. Thank you. So, within Churches of Christ, there's been a heavy emphasis on going back to the Bible. The Bible is our book. Well, that's the same can be said for all of these branches of our heritage. It's just that within Churches of Christ, we've taken a different way of interpreting that than the disciples have. And what emphasis you make? So as we look at some of this DNA, maybe that'll be helpful as we think about that. Probably the most significant thing I could say about our heritage, and the thing I'm probably the proudest of, is that for Stone and Campbell, there was a deep conviction about the centrality of the gospel. Now doesn't sound particularly unique, and it's not in a sense. But for the 19th century, what Walter Scott preached, that traveling evangelist, what Campbell would say was so distinctively different in the 1800s that it really resonated with people in a remarkable way. In many churches, what you would hear about what it meant to come to faith would mean that you would have to learn a certain set of doctrines. And once you'd mastered those doctrines and you had agreed to the theology of a particular denomination, then you could be a candidate for inclusion or baptism or inclusion or whatever rites and rituals pertaining thereto. The striking thing about this early movement was they said, no, the gospel is not a list of doctrines. The gospel is a person. And that people come to faith by believing in the person of Jesus Christ. Not doctrine, not just abstract teaching, but a real, live, breathing, living Lord. I'm using a little bit of my language there, but the point I think is made, and I believe I've got a quote here from Robert Richardson, who was he's an associate of Campbell, writes the definitive biography of Campbell, and was admirably played by Bob Cooper this past 2 weeks ago, I think. Were you Richardson? Was that persona? So he was a medical doctor, but a very quiet man, but a very passionate man. But he writes this. He says, in other words, they, other church traditions, suppose doctrines or religious tenets to be the subject matter of this faith. We, on the contrary, conceive it to terminate on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. While they accordingly require an elaborate confession from each convert, a confession mainly of a doctrinal and intellectual character, studiously elaborated into an extended formula, we demand only a simple confession of Christ. A heartfelt acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That was striking in the 1900s, or excuse me, the 1800s. And suddenly becoming a part or being in relationship with God was not construed as some obscure, windy path that you never knew where it was going to head, or embracing doctrines that are abstract and difficult. Stone will go to become a pastor in the Presbyterian Church, has to undergo rites of ordination, and has to pass a theology test. And he comes to one point in the theology test and says, "I agree as so far as it's consistent with the Word of God." There was points in which he was very uncomfortable with that. Now, what I'm trying to say here is not that doctrine's unimportant. It's hugely important. And Stone would say that. Campbell obviously said it, even though he wasn't a person who talked a lot about theology. He wrote a lot of theology. He wrote something called The Christian System, which is a wonderful systematic theology. Wonderful for the early 1800s. But rather that our faith is anchored not in what we know, who we know. That's part of our heritage. And it's pretty good DNA, I think. And so that's kind of who we are. Now, in Churches of Christ, if I could talk just a little bit about this, we kind of lost that. And it all got kind of a little foggy when we got in the 1900s for the movement more broadly. And in fact, by the time we get to the 1920s, a guy by the name of N.B. Hardiman, who was the president of Fried Hardeman College, very famously, Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee, over a several year period, came and preached a series of sermons. They're called the Hardiman Tabernacle Sermons. And thousands of people came. And unfortunately, in my opinion, what Hardiman said in those sermons was, it's a plan that you need to follow. Not, I'm putting words in the mouth, but it's not a man. He said, you've got to do, you know, if you want to have salvation, then here's what you've got to do. There was no preaching of Jesus. It was the preaching of a set plan. And so we kind of lost some of this dynamic of relational quality to the gospel. Now, there are notable exceptions. Bob, you and I have been talking about T.B. Larimore some. Larimore understood this. It began to be rediscovered a bit in the 1950s in Churches of Christ by a guy by the name of K.C. Moser, M-O-S-E-R. His name is here. You've heard of him? Anybody else heard of Moser? Moser? Moser actually came to Decatur, didn't he, in the 60s? Callaway Gardens. Yeah, remarkable person. And I never got to meet him, but I have an autographed book of his. So I feel some connection to him. But he wrote a book called The Gist of Romans. In his preaching and teaching and writing, he began to press back to this earlier model that it's really about the relationship with Jesus that brings life and salvation and is the foundation and basis for our conversation with in life with God. That's something we need to think about and consider. How do we understand our faith? And how do we understand particularly the gospel, the content of the gospel? It has to do with the person of Jesus. We could talk more about the gospel, but just to lay that out as something to consider. The second thing that's been a part of our DNA that's significant is, of course, as I said earlier, an emphasis on Scripture, of listening closely to Scripture. Again, if you think about what it's like to be a frontiers person, men and women moving out to that to country, and they're pulling up stumps and they're chopping down trees and having to build their houses with just the most rudimentary instruments, trying to find a way to plant gardens. And really all you've got is a plow and a rifle and a Bible and maybe a wagon and a pot. Working with most basic sorts of things. There was this appeal to simply to kind of, not to disparage it all, but be kind of critical or suspicious of all that book learning and all that intellectual stuff that comes from the East Coast. That we're out here, we're able to raise our families and raise crops and survive, and we do it by God's grace. We live hard lives, but we can open up our Bible. We don't open up our Bible and read it for ourselves. Now, this is being fueled, of course, by philosophical points of view that actually gave rise to the founding of our country. It was kind of common sense sort of philosophy that, if left to their own devices, humankind can figure things out pretty well for themselves. Personally, I'm pretty glad that John Locke and Rousseau, the Frenchman, and others kind of thought that way, because it helped fuel Adam Smith and George Washington and Ben Franklin. All those cats kind of bought into that sort of thing. It's why we live in a country where democracy has been practiced so ably for 200 plus years. Well, the same kind of thinking kind of drifted into the way these frontiers persons thought about the Bible. Back to the Bible. Close students of Scripture. Working with that. And so the close, but a little more critical look then at doctrines and creeds and systematic theology, and we can learn from that, but we need to be careful about that. I want to be clear about that, because again, sometimes we've overstepped that in our heritage, because it's like, well, we don't want to read theology, we just take our Bible. But if you read Campbell and you read Stone, you know they're engaging with theology all the time. My goodness, Campbell quotes Calvin all the time. He's engaged with theology. He knows the church fathers. But what sets the standard, you see, is Scripture. There's this priority of Scripture. And looking at Scripture with freshness of eyes, looking at it in its historical context, so on and so forth. Very, very much a part of all of this. Campbell practices good biblical criticism. In his book I mentioned earlier, The Christian System, he talks about it's important to set things in its historical context. Understand this is a piece of literature, and you've got to read it in that way. A lot of the sorts of things that we kind of take second nature, particularly here at Northlake, where we've had such a strong teaching tradition, were very much a part of Campbell's milieu. There was also related to that an idea, a concept that's captured in this slogan here on your sheet, that of the priority of Scripture and listening to Scripture well. And a recognition the early movement understood full well that we're not all going to understand this document alike. But this statement here, this little slogan that comes out of actually the 1600s, in matters of faith, unity, in matters of opinion, and liberty, and in all things charity, that we recognize that although we're pursuing truth, we recognize the value and the authority of Scripture, that we're all human beings. About all of that. Now again, through time and history, sometimes that stuff gets skewed. And we can get to the point of thinking, well, it's my way, I'm reading the Bible, it's obvious to me, it says X, so it's got to be X. Why can't you see that it's X? but Stone and Campbell and these other folks understood, no, we'll never always fully understand it the same. And I'll say more about that under unity. But that doesn't keep us from pursuing Scripture and listening to the Word of God. And I have to say, I want to just kind of go on record to say that that this, the Stone Campbell movement, is probably over, for the size of this movement, churches of Christ, disciples of Christ, Christian churches. There's a scholarly society called the Society of Biblical Literature, the SBL. It meets every November. Thousands of scholars come together. It's a big deal. My guess is that if you took per capita, that the Stone Campbell movement has the highest per capita of textual scholars of any church tradition in America today. And we've got New Testament scholars coming out our ears and Old Testament scholars coming out our ears that reflect this heavy focus and emphasis on the text. You know, in Churches of Christ, we're kind of deficient on historical theologians and systematic theologians. We don't have many of them. Historians, we got a few more coming, but plenty of New Testament scholars. Why? Well, that's just been our DNA. It's been our focus. All right, the third thing, and I've got to move quickly here. The idea of pursuing unity is a part of our DNA. Our heritage has always been about bringing Christians together. Now, again, that's been distorted. And it's been understood in different sorts of ways. And I want to kind of alliterate or delineate some of that here in just a moment. But nonetheless, there's been this pursuit of unity. Well, how do you pursue that? Well, Barton Stone would say in a little article he wrote in 1833, he says there are four kinds of unity. Quickly here, he says there's book union, where we base it on some creed or a statement or a doctrine. But that soon gives way. That doesn't hold us all together because people would get to disputing about, you know, adverbs and adjectives in a sentence. If you've ever been a part of a committee, you know how that goes. Then he says, well, we could consider head union, where we take the Bible and we're all going to come together and intellectually agree about the Bible. But when we do that, we soon find out that everybody's got their own idea about what the Bible says. So that's not where we're going to find the center for unity. Well, maybe it's baptism, he says, thirdly. Well, that sounds good, but he says, my experience is that baptized people don't stay together very well. Still can have fussing and fighting among people who have all been immersed. So finally, he says, unity that really stands the test of time is unity that's rooted in the presence of the Spirit. Based on the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit leads us to love God and His children. And so he anchors this idea of unity in something that comes from God. It's God ordained. And there's a theological move there that I think is very important. And one that I would remind Northlake of. What holds this church together is not going to be everybody agreeing on who the next minister is. I assure you that not everyone's going to agree on whoever that is. What's going to hold this, you know, and I could give you 100 kinds of examples. What will hold this church together, what does hold this church together, is the presence of the Spirit of God. That's why Paul will say, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians, right? He doesn't say make it, he says keep it. There's a difference. How does that unity get played out? And this is where we find something that may help us illustrate these three branches today. Three forms begin to emerge. By the time we get to the antebellum period, we get kind of past the Civil War. How do we understand unity? One leading figure, Isaac Arendt, would say, well, it's because we have faith and obedience. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We obey Him, and we recognize that our unity rests in what God does, not in our agreement about everything. That we've got to have agreement in some essential matters, but there are non-essential matters, and we can agree to disagree in those areas. And we appeal to people, to individuals, to move toward unity based on these kinds of things. Well, that made sense, and that's kind of where the broad center, the way I've drawn this, kind of bought into that kind of thinking pretty deeply. Another fellow named James Garrison believed that, embraced that, but he pressed it a little further. Garrison said yes to all those things, but he said, we also need to find ways of recognizing brothers and sisters in other churches and other groups and find ways of working together with them. That our unity is not just with individuals, but corporately, with groups and groups. Garrison and others were very involved in the early part of the 20th century in finding, developing things where federations of churches and gatherings of groups of churches. And this, of course, becomes kind of the hallmark of the disciples of Christ as this gets played out over a 50 and 100-year period of time. The disciples of Christ have been very instrumental in things like the World Council of Churches and other ways of where we're working to recognize Christians of all shapes and stripes wherever we find them. We work toward a sense of unity and a common purpose. Both Arrett's point of view and Garrison's point of view are pursuing unity, but in little different ways, you see. The third model, this is not original to me. I'm riffing off of Doug Foster here. The article is down there in the notes someplace, or the bibliography. Foster says the third way that gets pursued is by, that we see modeled is through David Lipscomb, who, again, also is pursuing unity. But his unity is rooted in simply a little more of a flatter view of Scripture. That Scripture is, we all can kind of just, if we'd all just agree on what Scripture says, then we'll have unity. And that unity, that the way where we pursue unity is simply within a particular congregation. We're not going to worry about how we can get along over here or over there with other groups or other peoples. The idea of unity is simply how does a particular congregation get along within itself. I'm overstating this just a little bit, but for the purposes of illustration, what Foster will say is that it's kind of out of that then that we begin to see some of the DNA take on particular form in the 20th century that gives rise to these three movements. What we have experienced in Churches of Christ has not been a particular interest in finding ways to partner with other people. We've tended to focus on unity within congregations. In fact, we'll find, and some of you are probably aware, that there are many Churches of Christ who won't even partner with another congregation to support Agape, right? And Jim's seen that, I'm sure, with his work. That's all, just church right here. That's all we're going to talk about. And what we see today historically, look back in 100 years, is among the Christian churches, Churches of Christ, or the independent Christian churches, has been kind of this more, we appeal willingly to recognize persons from other churches and groups, but it's more, a little more on an individual kind of level. And what we see in the disciples of Christ has been a kind of a radicalized sense of, whenever we can find groups of persons who are willing to come together, then we come together in all of that. Now, there are other things that differentiate that, but kind of a broad stroke sort of way, that's what you see. Now, I have to say, when I talk about unity, that there in the last, am I talking about this here? I wrote two sets of notes tonight. No, I didn't talk about this. For the last 100 years, there have been attempts to bring these, to have conversation go on among all three of these groups. I'm going to have to use from memory. But in the 1930s, there's movement amongst the disciples primarily that comes out of the disciples, and actually these groups are kind of more narrowly aligned in the 1930s, that come out of this to Churches of Christ and others. Let's find a way to work together. Big meetings, huge meetings take place in the north, primarily Indianapolis. I've been to some of those sites in an earlier life. But never really kind of gets off the ground. In the 1980s, there's another round of this, Restoration Forums. Victor Knowles, who's in Independence, still publishes a paper calling for unity among all of these churches. There are pockets of scholars and persons in all three of these movements that work together on projects together. There's a journal called Leaven that's published by Pepperdine University that has a board comprised of persons from all three of those groups. I'm on the board of something called the Institute. What is it called now? Just changed its name. It's called the European Evangelistic Society. It's located in Tübingen, Germany, that started right after World War II, that the board deliberately has persons from all three branches of the movement. We find, I'm going to ACU, come to find out, we've got a pretty good smattering of disciple students at ACU and independent folk, which is, could be said the same for Lipscomb. So there is some fluidity that's occurring in the last 20 years among these varied branches that I think, of course, I'm portraying my point of view, which I guess is my privilege since I'm talking right now, is to say that's a good thing. And it reflects the original DNA of this, that's a part of who we are, that started out pursuing unity. Now, how that works itself out at North Lake is a question that I think is an open one. This church has always, for a long, long time, has practiced coming across the lines of this in various sorts of ways. In more recent years, we've seen this kind of participation in things like networks, for an example, where we are finding ways of participating with other believers to do and be the hands and feet of Jesus. And when we do that, we're actually doing something that Campbell and Stone would have said, of course that's what you do. I remember being a young 27, 28-year-old preacher moving to Indiana, coming to find large pockets of premillennial churches of Christ in Indiana. And all of those little churches in those country towns were more open with regard to the relationships with other churches in the town than anything that I had seen in my growing up years. They'd been doing that for 100 years. They'd been working with the Methodists and the whoevers. So there are pieces of that that are part of our DNA that I think are worth us considering. Number four, I'm going to move very quickly, this emphasis on common Christianity, on visible expressions of Christianity. Sometimes what Campbell and Richardson and others thought to do is they studied Scripture, as they reflected on church history, is called a unity. They often found themselves focusing in on practices and rituals of the church and embracing them because, number one, they were biblical. But number two, because they were biblical and could be understood as biblical by anybody who came along, that they also became ecumenical. For example, Richardson will write in one of his books that he'll say something like this, we practice immersion for baptism, because that's what we see in Scripture. And he would cite text and talk about that. And he says, and the happy coincidence of that is, it's also an ecumenical point of view. Everybody embraces immersion. And so it's held up not as a thing to say we're different than you. It's a way of holding something up and saying, why can't we be together by this practice? It's taking something and using it as an inclusive action rather than seeing it as an exclusive action. And one of the distinctions that's occurred, I think, between churches of Christ and Christian churches and the disciples of Christ is sometimes in the Christian and the churches of Christ, we've taken something like baptism and we've made it exclusivistic rather than making it ecumenical. And that may take some, we might have to reimagine that a little bit. Same thing about the Lord's Supper. We practice it every week because it's biblical. But we also practice it because it's ecumenical. Who would argue that it's not biblical to take the Lord's Supper every week? Why can't we all gather around the table, you see? And it was a point of gathering people together rather than pushing people away. The fifth thing that I want to say is, and this is one of those things that I find troubling about our past, is that our heritage suffers of a little bit of schizophrenia, a little double personality thing going on here. Troubling, yes. Well, there, like I said earlier, there's, I don't like the fact that I've got a bad rotator cuff. The third aunts for three generations, the third aunt in all three generations of my growing up were all alcoholics. I mean, that's just kind of who I am. I live with that, right? You live with what we live with in the Stone Campbell tradition is that the thing that brought us together, that unity movement in 1832, brought together some rather clashing ideas. It's amazing to me that they were able to say that they'd get along with each other and they'd be one with one another. And I've cited a few of those in your notes. Stone folks said, no, we're Christians. Campbell said, no, we're disciples. So how, right off the bat, what are we going to put on the door? So can you imagine the church debate? And I'm sure it happened. But what you found in all through the 1800s is some communities you'd see Church of Christ, some communities you see Christian Church, some communities you see Disciples of Christ, But underneath that was some tension that was at work. When it come to, there's a whole list of them there. The Stone folk kind of thought the world was going to hell in a handbasket. Let's disengage from what's happening, and let's pray for God's immediate return. Let's not get involved in politics. Let's not get involved in church, in community life, because it's all kind of going downhill. Campbell, on the other hand, said, no, things are getting better and better. He was an optimist. He actually was a post-millennialist. He thought that the New Age was about to burst open. The New Israel was here. And so, politics, you bet. Let's get in there and make it a better world. In fact, he served in the Virginia legislature for a term. So, different points of view, and you see this. So, we get to Lipscomb, for example, 1900. Lipscomb's very Stonite. We don't get involved in politics. We don't vote. The kingdom of God is what we're paying attention to, not the kingdom of this world. And so we have this kind of odd, schizophrenic sort of thing. There are elements, impulses to engage politically and with culture, and other movements to disengage radically. And so it's kind of part of, we have got to negotiate that. There's issues with regard to Christology, the role of the Spirit, so on. So you can see the list, and I'll just leave it with you to kind of see that. What I'm pointing out, there's a couple things to point out about that. Number one is, it's remarkable that persons could set those things aside and still claim our common faith in Jesus Christ, which gives me hope, right? Gives me hope about congregations and about churches, that we can radically disagree about a lot of things and yet still share this common faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing it does, though, I think, is to point out that when we find ourselves at odds within our congregation, or as we talk about larger issues, part of the ambiguity that we may be experiencing isn't new. There's a story behind it, and that may help name the reason why we're struggling with this. Sometimes half the battle is just knowing what it is we're dealing with. In medicine, being able to properly diagnose the issue is half the battle. And then you can kind of start working on it. Well, we may have differing eschatology working here. We see the world differently. Now we can kind of go to work on some of this that we're dealing with in the present. So that's just a part of who we are that we have to take into account. I quickly here just kind of give a punch list of. I could talk. I'm not as acquainted with the Disciples of Christ. I know that I can point out seminaries and institutions that have differing points of view. I can do that the same with churches of Christ, or Christian churches. But I know a little more about Churches of Christ, and that's who I'm talking to tonight. So let me just say that within Churches of Christ, we have many manifestations that have developed over the last 150 years or so. There's a grouping of what would be called, what I call, what others call, Foster and other scholars would call, conservative Churches of Christ. Kind of hold on to that, some of that most radical points of view that we've talked about tonight with regard to Scripture and unity and whatnot. In years past, these churches are sometimes called the antis. Language has kind of disappeared, thankfully, in my opinion. I try not to use it. I'm only using it here for those of you who are old enough to remember hearing that language. Pardon? Okay. Yes. There are non-Sunday school churches of Christ where the issue there is how do we train and prepare little ones? And there were persons who said, that happens in the family, in the home, not, you know. And that was a big flare-up about 60 years ago. And that legacy continues on in some places. There's the anti-Bible school movement, that's the ABC movement, and the non-Bible school movement. The antis being more strident than the non-Bible school movement. I have a number of friends in the NBC network, as they call it, versus the ABC network. They tend to be, actually, in both of those, much more progressive, spirited, and Irenic in spirit, more open to work with other churches, kind of like the premillennial churches, than many mainline churches of Christ, even though they hold some unusual points of view, we might say. Premillennial churches holding a conviction, they're following Stone here. Stone was a premillennial, you see. But that died out primarily by the 40s and the 50s, largely by the work of one person, Foy E. Wallace, who preached them to hell, basically what he did. He drove a strident line in the dirt on this point. He made what I would call non-essential an essential. And many churches followed his point of view, sadly, in my opinion. I'm not a premillennial, but I'd like to think that I can leave that set in a non-essential category and worship with persons who have different points about that. I'm confident that he's going to return. Let's just live with that, you see. But these churches still are present in a few places, primarily in southern Indiana, around. That's why Louisville's a strong area, and you'll find pockets of them in a few other places. The Black Churches of Christ have developed kind of a separate track from mainline Churches of Christ. They tend to be a little more conservative. They tend to have a little different church polity that reflect the African American culture, primarily in the South. Mutual edification, does that mean anything to anybody? It's kind of an archaic term. Yeah, the other phrase that goes with that is no located preacher. That preaching is done by persons within the church itself. You don't have a clergy. This kind of roots itself all the way back to some parts of Campbell's DNA. Campbell was not so hot on that, but Campbell had the luxury of being wealthy and could study 10 hours a day and prepare his own sermons. Stone less so. This is part of that schizophrenia. You may find yourself saying, I'm kind of like Stone here. And then you go, wait a minute, I'm kind of like Campbell over here. That's where that oddness sometimes comes in our heritage, I think. Then mainline churches of Christ. And even within that, then there's a broad differences that exist. And these are sort of, I guess these are my terms. International Churches of Christ should be a different category. You might want to mark that. It accidentally slipped up there. But what I would call traditional churches, and then what I would call populist evangelical churches, these are churches of Christ that are becoming heavily influenced by what I would call evangelical tradition, very much a part of America today. What do I mean by that? If I could be real bald and frank, I'd say it's Andy Stanley. It's listening to Andy Stanley. I listen to Andy Stanley, but being heavily influenced by what popular evangelical thinking, particularly with regard to politics. And there are a number of churches of Christ that are listening closely to those voices and saying, how do we live out our heritage, but we're using that as our, we're listening to that. How do we do kind of what Andy Stanley does up there? You see. Then there are what I would call classic disciples churches, and these are categories where you probably couldn't find a church that actually models any of this, but churches that are adapting and changing, but they're listening more broadly to the heritage of our faith, and adapting with kind of a historical consciousness of who where we came from. There's a little bit of amnesia that occurs, I think, in the populist evangelical movement. I don't want to name names, but some of the larger Churches of Christ in Atlanta, I think, would kind of reflect some of this. My hope for, so I need to close, my hope for Northlake is not to find one of these categories that we need to be in, but to be able to think about and explore the DNA that is present, not just in the last 10 years of this church, or the last even 50 years, though that's a good place to start, but to listen to the voices and the DNA that comes back to us for the last 250 years and say, what is it in that DNA that speaks clearly to us today that helps us articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ and follow the call of God in 2012 and allow for our heritage to give us helpful, constructive insight and perspective and courage to live out the gospel today. The sad thing is to suddenly think, well, all we have to do is just do what we've always done, or to have kind of blinders on and not consider the past, or to just kind of listen to whatever kind of pops up on the radar screen. That who knows where that comes from, you know. So this kind of informed kind of being aware of our past, I think, is vital, significant, and important. Wow. I've kept you over time. Thank you for being here. I'd love to offer a prayer to conclude our evening tonight. I'm happy to answer questions or talk about any of this if you want to hang around a little later. So let me close with a prayer. O God of Abraham and Sarah, God of our fathers and mothers, we give you thanks for the gift of history and for the power and grace of memory. And we ask tonight in our conversations that you would remind us and prompt us to realize that you have been faithful from generation to generation, and that our own path, which seems so difficult to discern, may indeed become more clear when we consider it in light of what our fathers and mothers have passed through. I'm thankful tonight for the gift of our heritage, for its call to unity, its commitment to scriptural and biblical fidelity, for its articulation of the gospel, for its adaptability to be engaged and relevant in different times and places, even throughout the world. And I pray tonight for Northlake, and I pray that that her past would help illuminate her future, and that her future would be rooted not merely to the past, but to your desired and preferred future. And that as we consider the things that we've spoken of tonight, as we grow in our own understanding, that it would help us grow in our understanding of what you're doing in and through Northlake and in this great city. And that Northlake might be a part of what you're doing in a fuller and more complete way tomorrow than it has been even today. Bless us tonight as we leave this place. May we go with your mercy and grace. Give us rest and peace. Be with those tonight who are lonely or by themselves, who are suffering illness, who are in hospital beds, and we pray this all through Jesus Christ, and we all say, amen.